So last fall, our journey through the Gospel of Mark began with the opening words that he starts the Gospel with, and it read like this. Kristen, if you can get that up. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From the beginning, Mark is really clear on who this story is about. It is not going to be about the disciples and Jesus' followers. It's not about the Jewish people and the ways in which they respond to Jesus, whether it's the religious leaders, the crowds that gather around him. It's not about Satan and the demons, even though all of those have a different role, a different part that they play in the story. It is about Jesus. The gospel, or the good news, is not just another set of stories to be learned or truths to be believed in. It is a person. It is about Jesus. And so while Mark tells us in this opening line and then the prologue as a whole who Jesus is, he tells us that Jesus is the unique Son of God, beloved by God the Father and empowered by God the Spirit, who is entered into our world as both our King and our Deliverer. While Mark reveals that to us right from the beginning of the story, we see as this has continued to unfold now for several chapters that the other characters in the narrative, they can't figure out who Jesus is. His disciples are regularly confused and confounded. The religious leaders are threatened and they are offended by Jesus. The crowds, well, they just seem to gather around Jesus because he heals their diseases and he casts out the demons. They approach him like some miracle worker. In fact, it's only the demons themselves who seem to know truly who Jesus is, and Jesus keeps shutting them down every time they say something. And so as the story has unfolded, the question that is always kind of playing like the soundtrack in the background is this question: who is Jesus? And today that's going to emerge rather explicitly. It's the question I want you to ask, in fact, and to work on answering during these next couple minutes. Because if we want a Jesus who will actually affect and impact our lives for the better, then we must have the real Jesus. And we cannot be neutral about Jesus. We cannot meet the true Jesus and find ourselves just remaining the same. In Jesus, we are always confronted. We see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. The people who actually meet the real Jesus always tend to respond in what we would describe as some rather extreme ways. When they meet the real Jesus, they either ran from him, or they tried to kill him, or they fell down and worshiped him. So if Jesus does not provoke a strong reaction in you, then you may not have met him yet. But you can. And that's what Mark's here to help us with. So again, when we left off before Advent and Christmas, Jesus was teaching by a lake, by the Sea of Galilee. It was a freshwater body. It's about 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. And the crowd is gathered near him. And it's so big that Jesus decides to get into a boat and push off a little ways from shore. It gives him a natural pulpit. It creates a bit of an amphitheater. And now there's a little buffer between him and the crowd. Jesus isn't there to do any crowd surfing. He wants to make sure that they can hear and see and respond to him. So if you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Mark, pull up a Bible app on your phone, or grab one of the Bibles out of the pew rack. Let's look at this text together that Mike read for us a moment ago. From Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, the Gospel says, "On that day, when evening had come," so after Jesus has done all of his preaching and all of his teaching, and he is fried, he's cooked, he has poured out everything he has for the crowds, "he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was." They don't even get back to the shore. They just take off. And Mark says other boats were with him. These are boats that are about 18 feet long, about 7 feet wide. So you can fit a good dozen folks in there. But there's several of them that are going along. And Mark says a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. So here again, when Jesus is done teaching, he says something to these disciples that you and I can just read over really quickly, but I think would have just been like a hook that caught their attention. He says, "Let's go to the other side." Now, what's on the other side, we might ask? And the answer is a place that you would rather not go. For the disciples, the other side isn't just a geographical term. It is a symbolic term. The other side is foreign territory on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where the heathens lived. It's a land of the Gentiles and all of their pagan gods and all of the cultic worship that is filled with sexual promiscuity and violence. The other side for these Jewish disciples is a place of darkness. It's a place that no self-respecting, much less God-fearing person should want to visit. So the disciples would understandably be wondering, why? I mean, why are we going there, Jesus? I mean, doesn't Jesus know that the kingdom of God is on our side? And yet, for some reason, Jesus seems to think that every side belongs to him. So like the disciples, Jesus sometimes asks you and me to take a journey to the other side, to unknown places, to places in life that we would just rather not go. Now, Mark says that the disciples took him in the boat, but make no mistake that Jesus is the one who initiates this journey. He is its captain and its guide. It's not a journey for the crowds. It's a journey the disciples must make, having to leave the crowds behind. And so, Jesus and the disciples, they embark, and so must we. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I find myself needing to ask, what is the other side for me? Could Jesus be calling me to some place, to some task, to some relationship that I'd really just rather avoid? And what are the crowds that I must leave behind in order to go with Jesus? Well, so off they go. And things seem pretty normal at first, and then, as it often does in life, everything changes suddenly. Now, you need to know that the Sea of Galilee is actually in a basin surrounded by high mountains. So winds blowing in from the south, especially in the evening, can bring up a sudden storm with fierce gusts. For this reason, fishermen would normally stay close to the shore. But obviously, on this night, they can't do that as they're heading across. And these disciples in the boat apparently are very unprepared for a crossing of the sea in such a squall. Now, the storm must have been strong to cause terror in at least some of these guys who are experienced fishermen. Some of them have been in boats all their lives, and yet they are freaking out. And it's the carpenter who's asleep in the back. More than that, the storm confirms their fears. We're not supposed to be going to the other side. That's why this is happening. They look at the trial, they see the difficult circumstances, and they conclude, this cannot be God's will for us. Don't we often do the same thing? We do that every time we buy into the false gospel that says that Jesus is just here to bless me. Jesus is here to be my friend and to make me happy. Jesus just wants to make my life smooth sailing. But we too can find ourselves swamped. And as the wind howls, and as the wave after wave crashes over the top of us, we too can feel overwhelmed and helpless. In fact, I know just in this room, there are some of us who are feeling that way even this morning. I know some of us in the room are dealing with health issues that are very real and perhaps scary. I know some of us are dealing with questions about the future and what that might bring, whether it's some of us are on a stage of life where it's coming out of high school or college and trying to figure out what next steps could be, or it could be we're into that fourth quarter of life stage and wondering what's next. For others, we're probably not going to share it with anybody else, but we might be dealing with issues of depression and anxiety or problems in relationships, a marriage that is strained to the point of breaking. We all face storms, and in the storms, things are dark, and we can't see where we are or what dangers might crush us. We feel helpless and out of control, And when we're swamped, life is filled with things that could sink us. When we're swamped, our experience and expertise are not enough to get us through. When we're swamped, we're pushed to our limits and then even beyond. But when we're swamped, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said elsewhere, John, the gospel writer, records it in his book, says, Jesus, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Jesus never promised you and me a life of ease, a life without storms. He did promise peace, though, amidst those storms. And Jesus actually enacts that truth in a really dramatic way right here before his disciples. Go back to the story. So verse 37 ends with, and the boat was already being swamped. And then verse 38, but Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I want to highlight that word, but, because I think but is a key word in the scriptures. In fact, some of you heard me say before that at some point, I am going to do a whole sermon series on big buts of the Bible. In fact, I want to do one just called God's Big But. But the reason I don't is because some of you are still laughing like junior hires. And that's okay. Okay, there are big buts in the Bible. And we just saw one of them from Jesus. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. How about this one? We were ungodly and powerless, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. Christ died for us, Romans 5. Here's another. All of us were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2. And now we've got this one. The boat was being swamped, but Jesus was in the stern. So here's the first lesson I want us to take from this. We're swamped, but Jesus is with us. On that boat, in the storm, Jesus is right there, in the stern on the cushion, which tells me this dude had guts. He's got intestinal fortitude, because it's not just that he's not getting seasick in the middle of all this, he's actually sleeping instead of stressing. Jesus has a supernatural calm and a confidence that comes from knowing that his life is in the hands of his heavenly Father. Now, in contrast, what is the disciples' reaction to Jesus when the storm comes up? They accuse him of indifference. Look at how that verse 38 continues. So Jesus is in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is certainly a cry for help, but it's got an accusatory tone to it. Doesn't it matter to you that we're all going to drown? They yell above the sound of the wind and the waves. Don't just sit there. Do something. Now, what exactly is it that they want Jesus to do when they wake him up? You ever wonder this? Because they certainly don't expect him to do what he does. I mean, it's like, dude, grab a bucket and start bailing, you know, with us. Or it's, hey, Jesus, can you grab onto one of the oars and help us row to shore? What do they want him to do? Also makes me wonder, what do I want him to do? What do I expect when I'm crying out to Jesus in the middle of one of my storms? Perhaps more importantly, can I let go of the expectations that I've got and allow Christ to do as he sees fit in my life and just trust him with it? See, like the disciples, I think we all in different ways and different times, we cry out like this, don't we, in the storms of life? And I do think it's a cry. I don't think this is just sort of a whimper. I mean, this is the yell to try to be heard above the sound of the wind and the rain. We don't ask this in the calm seas. This is our terrified cry when we are swamped. Because after all, we think we're going down. This is a cry of the heart. It's a crisis of faith. It's a question from the gut. Where is God in this storm? Is God even aware of what's going on? And shouldn't he be helping me out here? Don't you care? See, we believe often that if the Lord cared, then he would not let us get swamped by the storms. I don't think that Jesus believes that. Go back to the text, verse 39. It says that Jesus woke up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, Peace, be still. I would invite you to just imagine what that might have sounded like. How did Jesus say that? Does he just kind of, in a quiet way, just go, peace, be still, and everything happens? Or does he yell it into the clouds, peace, be still? Okay, maybe this is just me, but these are the questions that I ask. I just wonder, how does he do that? What did that sound like? And then what happens? The wind ceased. Just stops. And there was a dead calm. And they're bouncing like, you know, a cork in the waves. And all of a sudden, it's just this perfect glassy water you'd want to water ski on. A dead calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? How did he say that? Do you think he was snarky? Do you think he was ticked off? Is he disappointed? I don't think that's Jesus. I think Jesus is longing for them to have a little more faith, a little more trust. He's trying to woo it and tease it out of them. Come on, guys, you got this. And they were filled with great awe, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Notice that Jesus doesn't answer the question. They hit him with, don't you care? And he doesn't respond directly. Why not? Why doesn't Jesus just say something and give them an answer? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I know that Jesus doesn't answer all of my questions either. And I bet he doesn't answer all of yours. At least not the way that we would sometimes hope and expect. Pastor and author Timothy Keller writes about this. He comments this way about this passage. He wrote, they woke Jesus and said, don't you care if we drown? This picture goes to our hearts because everyone who's ever tried to live a life of faith in this world has felt like this sometimes. Everything is going wrong. You're sinking and God seems to be asleep, absent, or unaware. If you loved us, the disciples were saying, you wouldn't let us go through this. If you loved us, we wouldn't be about to sink. If you loved us, you wouldn't be letting us endure deadly peril. Jesus calmed the storm, and then he responded to them. Did he say, I can understand how you felt? No. He asked, why are you so afraid? Can you imagine what the disciples must have been thinking? What do you mean, why were we afraid? We were afraid because we were going to drown. We were afraid you didn't love us, because if you loved us, you wouldn't let these things happen to us. But Jesus' question to them has behind it this thought, writes Keller. Your premise is wrong. You should have known better. I do allow people I love to go through storms. You had no reason to panic. So a first lesson is that we are swamped, but Jesus is with us. A second might be this. We're swamped, but Jesus is in control. Because notice that Jesus doesn't remain passive or unresponsive or inactive to the disciples. He turns the great storm into a great calm with a simple command. Here, Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority in such a concrete way. Remember, all creation is God's creation. In Jewish tradition, only God, the Lord God, ruled the winds and the seas. And here, Jesus doesn't wave a magic wand. Jesus doesn't have to utter an incantation. Jesus doesn't appeal to some other power out there. In fact, Jesus, we see, doesn't even utter a prayer. It's just with this forceful command, perhaps kind of like a parent with an unruly child, says, be quiet, be still. And Mark says the storm didn't just stop the jostling, but again, as I mentioned, there's this dead, glassy calm, a supernatural calm comes. So it's no wonder then that the disciples are surprised at what happens. Jesus does what only God can do. And then Jesus speaks to the disciples. Why are you so cowardly and timid? He asks. Do you still have no faith? To which I think it's a question that actually begs a positive answer. Yeah, we do. Don't you have trust in God's saving power? Can't that power even help you during the storm? The wind and the rain and the elements, they've listened to Jesus. The question now is, will the disciples? And they respond with a question of their own. Who is this guy? And that should lead us to a third truth. We're swamped, but Jesus is with us. We're swamped, but Jesus is in control. We're swamped, but Jesus is still Lord. Jesus still demands that we wrestle with this question about him even today. Who is this? I'm going to go so far as to say that if we don't from time to time find ourselves asking, who is this? I fear that we may have put God in a box. If we don't find ourselves filled with awe and with wonder, and even occasionally find ourselves baffled by the person and the work of our Lord and God, we may not really know him. In fact, it just makes me think of words from the Lord through Lord God through the prophet Isaiah, saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, I'm going to say that it is okay. In fact, it maybe even should be expected that we're going to have questions about Jesus, the Son of God, for which we don't have all of the answers, especially in the storms of life. And let me go even a step further than that. There can, I believe, there can and even should be a healthy place for doubt and questions in the Christian life. Doubt is not, as I'm going to define it, the opposite of belief. Doubt doesn't necessarily equal disbelief. Doubt can actually be faith in the process of being formed in the fire. Doubt is just emerging faith that is being formed in a storm. So doubt and trust can coexist together. That's why Jesus doesn't blame the disciples for their ignorance about who he is, or even scold them for their doubts. He questions their timidity. He challenges them to not be cowardly, but instead to put their growing faith into action. The real threat to active faith is not doubt, but misplaced fear. Again, the real threat to faith is not doubt, but misplaced fear. The result here is the disciples, though, they literally feared with a great fear, Mark says, not fearing the storm, but fearing the one who had the power over the storm. These rain-soaked disciples in the boat are in awe of Jesus because of what he has done. They're in awe of Jesus because of who he's revealing that he actually is. So to put it another way for us this morning, will we let our question, don't you care, lead us to the deeper question, who is this? The message of this scripture is not about how Jesus is here to get you and me through the storms of life. Because reading it just that way puts us at the center of the story. It makes Jesus then the one who has come to serve us. This story, as all of the gospel does, centers on Jesus, on who Jesus is, even in the middle of your storm and mine. And so the story actually ends at the beginning of the next chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1, Mark tells us, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. The boat didn't sink. That's how the story ends. The storm didn't last forever. God has tested their faith, and Jesus has revealed himself like never before. And as intended, they make it to a place previously unknown, to the other side. When the storms of life hit, we too can expect to be swamped, but we will be swamped, but Jesus will be in the boat with you. You'll be swamped, but Jesus will never leave you. You'll be swamped, but Jesus will work for your good. You will be swamped, but Jesus will bring you to the other side. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, but he will take you to where he wants you to go as you trust in him more and more. Oh yeah, it'll be an adventure, and there'll probably be some storms, but Jesus will be with you in the boat. We're not alone. Do we know that? Do we believe that this morning? Do you know that Jesus is here? I mean, we have this tendency sometimes in church, we talk about Jesus as though he's a historical figure who's absent, not here among us. I mean, can you imagine talking about somebody who's in the room like they weren't? I mean, that guy Rick. I mean, Rick Jackson, have you guys met him? I mean, he's kind of a nice guy. He's kind of got that goofy professor persona, but when you get to know him, he's really sweet. You guys know Rick? I like him. Oh, sorry, I'm using you as an example, but we would never do that, right? You don't talk about somebody in the room like they're not. Why do we do that with Jesus? He's here today. He's promised wherever two or three are gathered in his name that he'd be among them. We have gathered in his name. He is here among us. And that actually, friends, is part of what this table behind me is all about. Because it's here that we get to really do an act that helps us not just remember, but to embrace the reality that Jesus is here. Because we affirm that Jesus is the host of this table. This isn't the Calvin Church table. It's not the host of, you know, Neil or Emily as the pastors. We're not the host of this table. Jesus is the host. And so I want you to hear from him an invitation to come this morning, to come to his table. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're invited to come to this table. It doesn't mean you've gotten rid of all your doubts. It doesn't mean that you've successfully on your own navigated through your storm. You might be in the middle of a storm right now, and that's all the more reason to come. Bring your doubts, bring your faith, bring it all. Come just as you are, as we sang earlier, to this, the Lord's table.